So we're going back today to our passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 after a diversion the other week into chapter 15. And we left off in verse 25 where Paul had just said, as we've been reminded before, that tongues were for a sign for unbelievers. But we'll start reading, or the carol will start reading, in verse 22 just to remind us of that context. So 1 Corinthians chapter 14 verses 22 to the end.
Prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you are out of your mind? But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all, he is convicted by all, and thus the secrets of his heart are revealed. And so, falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two, or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church. Or did the word of God come originally from you? Or was it you only that it reached? If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. But if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. Therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order.
We read last time that tongues were of benefit in the Corinthian assembly as a whole, only if they were interpreted. Well, this doesn't seem to have been their practice. Instead, when they were gathered together, rather than having order in the church, some of them poured forth in their gift, as it seemed, in an unrestrained fashion. You might even say that they were trying to outdo each other. And as a result, some of those with spiritual gifts other than tongues were becoming discouraged by the behaviour of those who spoke in tongues, and the church wasn't being edified. Furthermore, there were perhaps those who among them were perhaps yet to be persuaded of the truth of the gospel, as we heard the last time. Maybe they'd invited a friend or come out of curiosity. And if all they heard was these people speaking in tongues, then as Paul commented, they would have found the whole thing positively ridiculous. Verse 23, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you are out of your mind? And as Paul suggested to them, this sort of behaviour would have done nothing to advance the cause of the gospel in Corinth. But if the unbeliever heard people prophesying, teaching the word of God, as it had been revealed so far, then that word would have convicted some of them, wouldn't it? Because as we know, the Holy Spirit uses the word of God, they are his words, to convict people of their sin and their need of a saviour, as well as challenging some of the unreformed behaviour of some of those who were saved. As the writer of Hebrews says, for the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And instead of a chaotic scene, which it seems that visitors to Corinth, to the Corinthian church, might have encountered, with everyone in an unrestrained fashion babbling away in an unknown language, then if there had been more order in the church, and those who could preach or prophesy had been given more time, then perhaps at least the unbeliever coming in wouldn't have been put off. And those who were believers would have had the opportunity to be built up or edified. As Paul says, but if all prophesy and an unbeliever or uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all, he is convicted by all. And thus the secrets of his heart are revealed. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. And what seems the most striking to the modern reader is that there doesn't seem to be any order at all in their church meetings. It had become a free-for-all, where it seems that people exercise whatever their gift was totally spontaneously. And it seems too that the tongue speakers were the most vocal. And so Paul here was trying to inject a bit of order into their meetings so that all could be benefited and all could be edified as he goes on. How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation, let all things be done for edification. The word brethren is a generic word that he uses throughout his epistles to include men as well as women. And notice too that anyone would have been free in the Corinthian church at that point in their order of things to participate or contribute. Some have a psalm, some have a teaching, a tongue or a revelation. And he goes on to instruct them how they should conduct their church services in a more orderly fashion. Services were to have balanced participation on the part of those who were gifted to speak. And so if anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be at the most two or three, each in turn, but let one interpret. And if there's no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let others judge. And notice too that there would also be a time for reflection and judgment on what someone had just said. Not a free-for-all, as one seemed to be going on, and then another one, and then followed on by another. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of God. And so those who prophesied or preached were subject to the same rules, no more than two or three, as those who spoke in tongues, so that all could be done in order and for the benefit of everyone. And then we come on to that thorny subject that doesn't seem to be very popular nowadays, in these days of women's liberation and a gender free-for-all. In fact, we've gone even further than this in today's society, haven't we? In disregarding common sense and the word of God. And we're now in a situation in this country where we're not even able to refer to men as men and women as women without causing someone some offence. Verse 34, let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in the church. These two verses have been the subject of much debate in the church, because it seems to be contrary to other things that Paul said in relation to women in church. We all know the passage well, that there is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. We also know that Paul spoke of women prophesying in chapter 11 and verse 5. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonours her head. And I'm sure you all remember the day that I turned up with a man's head covering. That would have been worn by Jewish men at the time when they were praying in the temple. And some of you might be thankful that I didn't bring it along again today to demonstrate. There's even the suggestion in some circles that this saying, let your women keep silent in the churches for they are not permitted to speak. There are some who think that that saying doesn't actually originate with Paul. In a similar way that other things that he said in this letter aren't actually his own saying. For instance, you might remember food for the stomach and stomach for food, but God will destroy both them and it. And if you recall, Paul used this Corinthian figure of speech back in chapter 6 to then rebut what the Corinthians were doing. But God will destroy both them and it. And some say that because these two verses here in chapter 14 don't seem to fit in with some other things that Paul teaches, that he's actually taking a teaching that was in the Hebrew Tanakh regarding women's roles in the temple, and was being used then by Jewish legalists now in the church to put down the role of women in the church, and then rebutting it, as he did over the food issue. And if you recall, in Israel, women weren't even allowed into the same area of the temple as were the men. They had separate areas where they were permitted to go. And so the argument goes that he's quoting them here with a view to rebuking and correcting them. Because after all, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And they say that because he then goes on to say in verse 31, for you can all prophesy, the implication of the argument being men and women, one by one, that we may all learn and all may be encouraged. So you can see the argument. So which is it? Is this Paul correcting the Corinthians because they encourage women to take a speaking part in the church meetings? Or is he putting down the legalists who weren't allowing the women to even speak? We have to remember a principle in the word at this point, and that is that Scripture interprets Scripture. That we can't take a single verse or two, isolate it from the rest of the Scriptures, and then build a doctrine upon those two verses, or in this case two verses. That's how the various cults come up with some of their wacky ideas. So we need to turn to the other place where Paul talks about these issues. And that's 1 Timothy 2 and verses 8 to 15. 1 Timothy 2 verses 8 to 15. And in Timothy we find Paul's instructions to Timothy, if you remember, towards the end of his ministry, instructing the young pastor and encouraging him in his role as a church leader. I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Now we talked about this before, and those who might be of, shall we say, a more legalistic bent will bring into the example of Jezebel and how she painted a face. And now God judged her. And I'm sure we've heard people saying that. And we've seen too how some women today like to dress. Nothing's changed, has it? They like to have a new outfit every week. Some even every day if they can afford it. And they'll spend hundreds or even thousands of pounds, if they've got it, on their apparel. Not to mention the hours they spend in the bathroom each morning trying to put on a look that's meant to dazzle all that they meet. And then at the other extreme, there are the ladies who, because of this passage and the Jezebel one, won't even wear any makeup at all and will come to church in the oldest, dowdiest outfits that they've got. And the key, I think, is found in the words moderation and propriety that Paul mentions in verse 9. That the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper. Paul isn't saying that women shouldn't try and make themselves presentable, but he is saying that they shouldn't be consumed by fashion to the extent that they neglect the other needful things that a godly woman should be involved in. And he mentions prayer and good works in the passage. Because we have, after all, according to Paul in Ephesians 2, been saved unto good works that God has prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. And if the ladies are consumed all the time by their appearance, then they are doing so at the expense of things that perhaps should occupy more of their time. I heard someone say recently, on the other hand, that if the door needs painted, then paint it. And that's all I'm going to say. But let's go on to the issue that we turned here for. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love and holiness with self-control. And notice Paul here doesn't go back to the Tanakh, as some have intimated that he did in Corinthians. Those teachings of the Pharisees over Paul's recent years were back to the creation itself. And he reminds his readers of the structure of creation as the reason why women are to be in subjection to men, as man is in subjection to God. First God, then the man, then the woman. And Paul isn't being a male chauvinist here, as some would like to say. How do we know that? Because of what he said in Galatians 3. There's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And you might not have thought about it, but that was an absolutely radical thing for a first century Jew and a Pharisee of that to say. To say that women had been made equal in their status to men, for Paul would have been blown away at the time. And notice too that it's only in Christ Jesus. He's talking about their spiritual status now that they are believers. Both men and women fell at the beginning. And both need just as much grace as the other to be redeemed from the penalty of sin. Before the fall, Adam was made in the image of God. And Eve too, by definition, was also made in the image of God because she was formed from one of his ribs. She was made to be, according to the Lord in Genesis, Adam's helper. And the Lord God said, "It's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." And men need to be helped, don't they, in the same way that Adam did. The Hebrew word for helper is etzer. And before anyone thinks that this means that somehow that men are seen as superior to women because she is only his helper, God applied that word etzer to himself as man's helper over 20 times in the Old Testament. But it was the woman who was deceived and fell first into transgression. And because of these two reasons, Paul says, not because he looks down on women, not because he's a male chauvinist, that in the church it's the men who are to lead, it's the men who are to teach. He says it because in the garden, Adam was responsible for teaching his wife. He was the one who was accountable. Who was it who God spoke to first, after they both sinned? And the Lord God said to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" And Adam blamed it on Eve, didn't he? Then the man said, "The woman you gave me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." But now that our sins have been taken away by the death of Christ, on all of our behalves, men and women, then that authority structure is reinstated. Only now, as we read in Paul's other epistles, that authority structure is or should be for the good. The wife is to obey her husband, as we all here probably said in our marriage vows. But as a counter to that, the husband is to love his wife. And it's not to be an authority that's domineering, but one that always considers her needs first. Something that we men perhaps need to be reminded of from time to time. And it should be the same in the church. But the trouble is, there aren't many men in churches nowadays, are there? And of those that are, they don't want to lead. They just want to sit back and let someone else do the work. And they abandon their God-given responsibility. And then what happens? Well, we write back to where Adam was in the garden, aren't we? And his wife takes the lead. And then just as Eve did, the women take charge. And the trouble is, we live in an age now where some Christians don't take their Bible seriously. If it fits in with what they want to do, then that's just fine. And Genesis has been rejected as literal in many of the established churches. And so any reference to it, as Paul does here in this passage, isn't taken seriously. Some statistics about men in the UK and in the church at the moment. 25% of children in the UK live in a household without a father. And in another survey, 1 million children have no contact at all with their fathers. Statistics from Promise Keepers tells a story about the significance of male leadership and in the church and in the home. If a man is the first to become a believer in a household, there's a 93% probability that everyone else in the house will follow on, will follow him to church, compared to the mother, which is 17%, and the child 3.5%. So if it's only the mother who goes to church and not the father, then only 17% of the children will go, and the man as well, presumably. And if it's only the child who goes, then that goes down to 3.5%. If a father attends church regularly, irrespective of what the mum does, up to 75% of children will regularly attend as adults. If a father attends church irregularly, again, irrespective of what the mum does, then up to 66% will attend church as an adult. Whereas if a father doesn't attend church, even if his wife does, only 2% of children will attend church regularly as an adult. On average, 12 men in the UK take their own lives every day. Men are twice as likely to be victims of violent crime. And 1,000 men are raped every month in the UK. And 86% of rough sleepers are men. Maybe some of them have neglected the responsibility that God gave them. These statistics tell a story. Where male leadership is present, where men are adhering to their God-given roles to lead their families and the church, we see amazing results. And yet in this day and age, with increases in absentee fathers, increasing male suicide rates, increases in violent crimes against men, and increases in homelessness against males, not to mention the constant barrage on maleness and being a strong man, is it any wonder that men are struggling to fulfil the role that God gave them? So what are women's responsibilities in the church? Well, they can pray, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, just so long as their head is covered, and we're not getting into all that again. And we saw that meaning a few months ago. They can teach children. In fact, they've got a special responsibility to teach children, starting with their own. Because in verse 15, Paul says, "Nevertheless, you will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control." That isn't any reference to their salvation. That wouldn't make sense with anything else that the scripture says. But it's for them to be an example to their children and to teach them just as Timothy's mother did. They can teach men privately, as Aquila and Priscilla did with Apollos in Acts 18, as we heard David teach the other week. Now, a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he only knew the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. But when Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So how do we prepare ourselves for this task of leading the church? Men and our families, men and women. Notice the wording of the verse, we are to lift up holy hands. Hands which are set apart to God. Clearly we've all seen examples of unholy hands being lifted. And we thought, what a hypocrite. When we see examples where leaders weren't prepared, weren't sanctified, weren't set apart to God in their service. So what does lifting up holy hands mean? Well, firstly, we must have sanctified hearts. Jesus teaches us in Matthew 12:33-35 this exact principle, outlining it that our actions, our spiritual fruit, in fact reveals the state of our heart. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. Notice the words of the Lord in the same passage. The good treasure of the heart brings forth good fruit, or good things. And the evil treasure of the heart brings forth evil things. So lifting up holy hands requires preparation, both physical and spiritual. So what sort of physical preparation do we need? Just a few thoughts. For the man, protect yourself from falling into temptation before coming to church. So do we find ourselves lingering on our phones or on the internet or on the television before the services, where your eyes can be tempted? Do you set off in good time for church, so you don't get tempted to rush or get stressed on your way? Or do you lose your temper with those who you love? Or do you get enough sleep the night before, so you're ready to listen and engage? As the account from Genesis of Joseph and Potiphar's wife teaches us, we're to flee such temptation and such bad practice. We're to embrace an attitude of physical preparedness for worship. And what sort of spiritual preparation do we need? Well, perhaps we should spend more time in the Word of God, privately, on our own, or with our families, prior to the service, to seek God's will for us, to be reminded of the value of Christ to us, so that when we enter the church, when we come into church, we are already in a state of worship, or of gratitude, or of joy. And nothing should give us more joy than what we're about to remind ourselves of. That Jesus died for our sins. And that we have peace with God now as our present possession through him. And it might not feel like that sometimes. In fact, it doesn't feel like that often, does it? But we do have peace with God. And that is our present reality through faith. Amen.